Here we are in chapter 12 now. I got junk in my way here. What's going on here? All right. What's happening here? Got junk coming up in the screen that I can't get rid of. There we go. That's better. All right. Before we begin, let's just take a look at our little chart here again. We're in chapter 12, and as you can see in here, chapter 12 is another one of those pauses. Chapter 12 to 14 is a pause. And this one's going to be identifying seven different actors in the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at five of them tonight in chapter 12, and then the rest of them are in subsequent chapters. But that gives you a little bit of an idea of where we're at in the book and as it's flowing through, and in conjunction with the various judgments that the trumpet seals and the trumpets are on number seven of the trumpets now, and we're waiting for them to unfold. Okay? All right. So we'll begin with chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So Joel's volunteered to read, so I'll let him read verses 1 and 2.
And there appeared a great wandering heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered.
Okay, here we have a situation. We're introduced, first of all, to the first of the five, well, seven actors, but there's five that we're going to be looking at here tonight. The first of the five is a woman. And the woman, I believe, is refers to Israel here, and I'll give you some reasons for that as we work our way through here. But this great wonder, do you see there, he emphasizes there that there was a great wonder in heaven. Now, the wonder took place in heaven, or the sign took place in heaven, but the woman here is actually on earth, because she is on the earth, and as we'll see what takes place in her situation. Though this is actually history, it is here portrayed so that we may see how the picture fits together. All right, so the things that are taking place here, dealing with this woman here, are actually, as far as I can tell, a history of the situation here. Now, Oliver B. Green made this comment about that there's four women mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's good for us to just notice that. One is Jezebel. It's mentioned in Revelation 2:20. Representing the papal system here. And then he says that the second one is the woman we are now discussing. Here is Israel, God's design for God's chosen people with earthly blessings. Then the third one is in chapter 17, verse 1, dealing with the great harlot or a future apostate, the corrupt church that will be in power after the rapture of the true church. And then the last one is the bride, the Lamb's wife, over in chapter 19. All right, so those are the four different women that are mentioned in the book of Revelation as discussed. It's just a little bit of a side note of information. Doesn't really have anything to do with what we're looking at here tonight per se, but it just kind of puts that together. All right, so then back to the woman here, her appearance. She appears with the sun and the moon signifying authority. You know, the sun and the moon, there's a lot of different theories as to what that might refer to. It's similar to the vision that Joseph had back in Genesis chapter 37, the vision he had of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. The 12 stars here appear to refer to Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel here. And the sun and the moon, as I said, probably referring to just picturing her authority. And then her birth pains were upon her. Her child is Christ, and we can see this. Let's take a look at these verses here. First of all, verse number 5, we'll come back to it later, but verse number 5 says, of the same chapter, it says, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. All right, so that's the key right there, to rule with a rod of iron. Chapter 19 and verse number 15, all right, look at that one. Chapter 19 and verse number 15, it says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he shall should smite the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron. And he treadeth on the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. All right, so this here in the context is talking about Christ. And then over in Psalm 2, verse 9, it's also referring to the Lord. And Psalm 2 and verse number 9, we see another indication of the rule with a rod of iron. 2 verse 9 says, thou break them with the rod of iron and shall dash them in pieces like potter's vessel. All right, so the speaking of the ruling with a rod of iron. Now, why would, just in your own thinking of this, why would a rod of iron indicate power and authority instead of a rod, a stick, or a wooden rod?
It's a very strong metal.
Yeah, it's a strong metal. I mean, if you had a choice between getting clobbered with a stick or a chunk of iron, I think I'd take the stick because it wouldn't hurt nearly as much. So it's just an indication of power, and it seems to speak of Christ's power here. Yes, sir?
He rules with the rod of iron during the millennial kingdom.
Yes. Yes. Well, yeah. Well, and again, there in the millennial kingdom is referring to his absolute authority. No questions asked. He takes, he deals with this. So all these, ruling with the rod of iron is picturing Jesus Christ. And so that's why we believe that's one of the reasons why the child here, I think, is Jesus Christ. Now, the first actor is there. The second actor is the red dragon. Now, you can see along the side here, I've got them all listed here, but we'll be looking at them one by one. So the second one's the red dragon. We're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. So you can read verse 3 and 4.
And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them onto the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born.
Okay, so here we have the red dragon. All right, and so the first question that comes to our mind, who's this red dragon? Well, as you read on down through, we get down to verse number 9, and it makes it very clear. And it says, and the great dragon was cast out as the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, and devours the whole world. And so he's obviously the red dragon here. So the devil, the Satan, is this red dragon. And this is another of the same kind of wonders in heaven. Remember I told you there's two different words for another? There's one that means another of a different kind, and this word is the one that means another of the same kind. And so when this wonder came up, he says in verse 1, he says there was a great wonder in heaven. Now in verse 3, he says there was another wonder in heaven. So this is an amazing thing, another sign that is taking place in heaven that God is showing that was going to take some things that were going to take place. Now the appearance of the dragon here, he's described as having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. This lines up with much of what Daniel was saying there in Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, and also in Daniel 7, verse 14. Let me just go back over there. I encourage you to flip over there with me. I'm going to, like I told you on Sunday, I'm going to try to turn over a new leaf and get you to look things up. So you can follow with me there. Go back to Daniel. Let's see. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All right, come on. All right. All right, Daniel chapter 7. And verse 7, Daniel 7, 7. All right. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. All right, so then down in verse number 24 of Daniel 7, Daniel 7, verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings which shall rise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and shall be subdued, and he shall subdue 3 kings. All right, so here he's given us a little bit of an idea of what's taking place, and then there in Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 4, it talks about the red color there, and his character as a murderer. And then John 8:44 is a verse that says that in year of the father of the devil, remember Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, year of your father the devil and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So this is just depicting him. One of the reasons probably why he was a red dragon, but you know, these are speculations, and as we've said as we go through here, there's a lot of things that God doesn't make clear to us, but he gives us things to think on. All right? Now, J. Vernon McGee suggests that they represent Satan's original, speaking of these heads and horns and stuff, they represent Satan's original perfection before his fall. Walvoord thinks that they are 7 of the 10 kingdoms represented by the 10 horns. And Wiersbe's explanation is that one I find the most plausible. He claims that the heads represent mountains, as in Revelation 17:9. The 10 horns suggest the final division of the Roman Empire, and the crowns represent kingly rule. So you can see here there's various ideas. If it was crystal clear, there wouldn't be any debates. All right, but this is the main ideas of the commentators that I've dug through as to some of the suggestions as to what these things are referring to. Okay, Joe?
As we read on, you hear about the revived Roman Empire and the 10 horns. And so it's most likely, I'm not saying it is, but it's most likely the revived Roman Empire, which Daniel talks about.
Yeah, well, it very well could be. It could be. All right. And then continuing on with the red dragon, his actions here, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, probably the angels that fell with him. Isaiah chapter 14 speaks of what we believe is the fall of Satan when he originally rebelled against God. And Isaiah 14, look at those here, and he says, verse number 12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." All right? So Satan here rebelling against God, and the fallen angels appear to still have access, you know, to heaven. And so now we're going to see that they're actually in this chapter, they're kicked out of heaven permanently. But the reason we say that they probably still had access, can any of you think of one of the reasons why we would say that? Job?
Job,
exactly. Remember in Job, there where Satan went and was entering heaven, and he spoke to God about Job and asked God to allow him to deal with Job. And so, yes, sir?
What time frame is this? Like, when is this happening?
Okay. Well, it's in the tribulation period, probably toward the end. Yes, you got a thought?
It's mid-period because it talks about the remnant being saved in the sense that he takes them away. As you read further on, you'll see how he takes them away and hides them in the...
Yeah. They were hid for 3.5 years.
For 3.5 years.
Yeah.
So you mentioned the stars of heaven probably representing the fallen angels.
Okay. Okay. Well, he's integrating a lot of history in with other things, even like the woman representing Israel and the child being Christ, as we're going to see in just a moment here. That was history. It's already taken place. And this here took place long ago, as far as him being cast out of heaven in Isaiah 14. That would have taken place in a long time in history. But he's integrating that to put all the things together. One of the things that will help us to remember, time isn't an issue with God. We get hung up on time, but time isn't an issue with God. And all these things in God's plan are all just taking place as God would see fit. And now he's just letting us see it all together here. And Satan's hatred here, we see that he desired to devour the Christ child as soon as he was born. That was his desire because of his hatred for Christ. And all through the Old Testament, you can see times when Satan was trying to mess up God's plan and corrupt the, you know, that's one of the reasons why so many of the kings went corrupt. Because Satan was really working against them because he didn't want the messianic line to come forth. And even after Solomon, you know, Solomon had got all involved in all these women and he went into idolatry and then the kingdom divided. Well, that wasn't an accident. God allowed it to happen, but Satan's certainly there trying to thwart God's plan and mess up God's plan. All through these things, Satan is actively working here to try to mess up God's plan. And then we find the next actor is the man-child, Christ, and this is verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6.
And she brought forth the man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath place prepared of God, that they should feed her 3,260 days.
Okay, so here we find that the woman gives birth to the child, and the child then is Christ, and he will rule with a rod of iron. We saw that. And his ascension, when it says there that she brought forth the child, and he will rule, and he was caught up unto God, right, probably speaking of his ascension. Again, history. Right? So his birth was history. The ascension was history. But now we see that there's obviously a time lapse between verses 5 and 6. You know, a long time lapse. We're still in the midst of that time lapse between verses 5 and 6. Because in verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she would she has a place prepared of God to protect her. All right, so
get it. Remnant.
Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. All right, then his mother's refuge was for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. All right, now, just a side note on this. Walvoord says here, inasmuch as Israel is in comparative tranquility and safety in the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week, Daniel 9:27, the reference must be to the preservation of a portion of the nation of Israel through the great tribulation that awaits in the second coming of Christ. All right, so it's not all Israel, it's a remnant of Israel, and we'll see that word in just a moment here. But before we get to there, many Bible scholars believe that the place in the wilderness may be the ruby red rock fortress of Petra. It's a possibility. Don't know for sure.
Why?
Well, Petra was in the wilderness, and it's actually a city carved out of the rock mountain and impenetrable. I mean, nobody can attack it because of the way that it is laid out. It's a very protected place, and that's only a guess. I mean, it's J. Vernon McGee's idea. Others think the same thing, but, you know, who knows? God knows where it is. It's just going to be a place. The term wilderness just literally means a place where there's not inhabited. So could be there, could be someplace else, but it's some place that God is protecting her for these 3.5 years and would have been the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, the Michael the archangel is the next one we see in verses 7 to 9.
And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him.
Okay, so here we see that there's a big war, and Michael the archangel, his position is the captain of God's angelic army. Obviously, then in verse 7, so he's the captain of the army, and he's got his angels with him, and they were fighting against the red dragon, Satan, and his angels. So there's this great battle between the angels of God and the angels of Satan. They're having this great battle. And the angels of Satan prevailed not. In other words, they couldn't compete. God's angels were more powerful than the devil's angels because the Lord was on their side. And his victory here we see in verse number 8. At this time, Satan and his angels will lose their access to heaven. Evidently, at present, Satan will still has access to heaven as he did in Job's day, as we mentioned just a moment ago. We see there in verse 8 that they were found no place for them anymore in heaven. All right, so it appears at this point, now this would be taking place now during the tribulation period that's still ahead of us yet. Satan has still got access to heaven as far as we can tell. Satan's still on the roam. We know that very well. And he's causing trouble and causing havoc and working against God's people. And yet the day is coming during the tribulation period when God will, at this big battle, when the battle takes place and the devil's defeated and Michael and the archangel and his angels win the battle, then Satan is cast out of heaven and will no longer be able to have access to heaven. And we find in just verse number 10, the next verse, we're going to look at some more details about that. This power to expel, his power was able to expel Satan from heaven, as we just mentioned. And note that Satan's descriptions in this verse, he's verse number 9. All right, let me just read that again. He's the great dragon, and he was the old serpent, and the devil, and Satan. He deceived the whole world, and he was cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. All right. So we see then down in verse number 10, the latter part of 10, it says he's the accuser of the brethren, that he's cast down, and he accused them before God day and night. You know, stop and think about that. Right now, the devil spends day and night accusing us before God. Every time we trip and fall, or we do something we shouldn't do, the devil's right there to say, God, look at them, look what they just did. And then Jesus Christ is there to plead our cause. You read there in 1 John chapter 2 that he's our advocate. So Jesus Christ is our advocate. He says, Father, I paid the propitiation for their sin. They've been redeemed. And Satan's accusations fall flat. But that is an amazing thing. This is not just a fairy tale. This is not just a made-up story. The devil is actually working against us actively before God to accuse us. He's the accuser of the brethren. And because he is a spirit and because he is a powerful spirit, and though he is not omnipotent or all ever-present like Christ is, he is not limited like we are, and he's able to accuse all of us so fast and rapidly before God. And so that he's able to do that. So he's the accuser of the brother. And I believe wholeheartedly that he accuses all of us when we fail. And he is against us. And he and his angels are cast out of heaven permanently. And what a glorious day that will be for them. Then verses 10 and 12. 10 to 12.
And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death.
Verse 12 as well.
Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time.
All right, now these verses here are so dramatic, and we need to see what he's dealing with here. There's a loud sound of rejoicing rings out in heaven there in verse number 10. You see, here's a loud voice, and he says, now is salvation, strength, kingdom, and power of Christ come. Right now, one of the things that's good for all of us to put in the cogs of our mind, the word translated salvation is the word sozo, and it means to deliver. Alright? And so, sometimes, it refers to, when we think of salvation, we obviously think of Christ saved me from my sins and kept me from going to hell and gives me a home in heaven. That's one aspect of it. But it can be applied to all different kinds of salvation or deliverance. Paul mentions, I believe it's in the book of Philippians, where he says that, I know that you're praying for my salvation. Well, it makes it look like Paul's not saved. But he wasn't talking about being saved from sin. He was talking about being saved from prison and in its execution. And so there was the deliverance idea there. So just keep it in the back of your mind. It'll help you in your Bible study to be able to understand that. But he says here that Satan's ejection brings God's salvation, strength, the kingdom, and Christ's power closer to hand. And the accuser is cast down. He's cast down. And all we can say is, amen. He's cast down. And that'll be a grand and glorious day when he is defeated like that and cast out of heaven. And then he turns to the ones that he is accusing. He says that he accuses the brethren day and night. But now he's not going to be able to do that anymore because he's cast out of heaven. So he's not going to be able to accuse them before God. And it says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the power of, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now think about this, folks. He's talking about martyrs. Martyrs. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame the devil, but they still, many of them gave their life for Christ. They loved not their lives unto the death. And they overcame the devil not only by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony. That testimony. What do you suppose that testimony was referring to? Word of their testimony. Any thoughts? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. But, you know, the word of their testimony would probably refer to the testimony of their salvation or their faith in Christ. And their dependence upon Him. I'm not exactly sure. But he says that they overcame the devil by those two things and their willingness to give up their life. Now, that's an important thing for us because we can see here that these are people that wrestled with temptation and Satan right in the heart of the tribulation period. And they overcame him. They were victors because of the blood of the Lamb and because of their testimony for Christ and because they were willing to die for him. And they overcame him. Now we might look at it and say, they don't look like they overcame to me. It looks like they lost because they lost their lives. And yet God looks at it and says, no, they didn't lose. They were winners. They were victors. They were my heroes because they gave their lives for me. And the Lord rejoices in that. And we see throughout the scriptures indication that God is very pleased when a person goes to that ultimate. Yes, sir.
This is a time where possibly the Holy Spirit is not there?
Yes. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, we believe, is at least not there in the same way as he is today. Right? So he may have been there, but not in the same sense as he is today. And then in verse number 12, look at that. Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. So he says, rejoice, rejoice, where you have the victory. Satan's defeated. And he says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Notice why. For the devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knoweth his time is short. So he's been cast out of heaven and he comes down now to the earth with absolute terror, just fury. He's angry because he can't get into heaven anymore. He can't accuse the brethren anymore. And he can't defeat them anymore. And they've overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And now he's coming down with terror to just be as cruel and heartless as he possibly can as he comes down to this earth during this period of the tribulation period. And it's a very powerful time here. All right, now I've kind of talked ahead of my script here, so let's go back and see what I got in the script here. Those accused by Satan are described here, and they're the brethren. All of them overcame by the blood of the Lamb, or we talked about that, and the woe there is pronounced, the woe that comes down upon the earth and on the sea. You know, I'm not sure why he talks about the earth and the sea, except the fact that it refers to the whole world. The entire globe will be affected by Satan's extreme wrath that he comes down with. And then we move on to verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16.
And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth.
Okay, now we see here that when the dragon is cast out, then he pours out his persecution upon the woman. Who's the woman?
Israel.
Okay, the woman's Israel, so he pours out more of his wrath upon Israel. Why would he do that? I mean, there's lots of people in the world. Israel's that little spot in the Middle East. Why would he pour it out upon them?
Because he hates
them. Okay, but why? Why would he pour it out on them instead of somebody else? Who do they represent? They represent God. All right. He's really ticked at God, is really what the bottom line is, because God just cast him out of heaven. And so now he's pouring out his wrath upon Israel, because Israel represents represents God. And the Christ is involved in this as well, the babe that was born and Israel is, so this, he's just pouring out his revenge on Israel here, the woman. And the woman Israel is protected them for 3.5 years. So again, as was mentioned earlier, it had to have been about this particular spot must have been about the middle of the tribulation, because there's 3.5 years left. So at this point is when it probably would be, because all these intervals that God has placed in here, chapter 12, 13, 14, and some of these other chapters that were parentheses chapters, they're not really in a time sequence. They're just information he's given to us about the whole thing. And again, God sees the whole picture, so it's not necessarily laid out as we would think of it. And Satan tries to drown the woman in verse number 15. All right, so the serpent cast out this water out of his mouth to try to drown the woman. You know, you wonder, well, how is she traveling? Verse number 14, it talks about her having the great wings of an eagle, that she could fly into the place of her protection. Obviously, if an eagle's flying, a flood wouldn't bother an eagle. So these are pictures of some sort trying to help us to see that she's going to get away, God's going to protect her, but the devil's trying his best to attack and defeat. And then the earth helps the woman, assuming that the wilderness is literal, then the flood may be literal water as well. And it's possible, however, that the flood is the flood of armies or a flood of persecution. All right, so these are some other ideas. But whatever it is, there's this flood that goes against them, whether it's a flood of literal water or a flood of other armies or enemies or persecution that is attacking Israel or going against Israel. Whatever it is, it's coming down upon Israel. And so, but God is protecting the remnant of them. So there's a portion of them that are being protected. And then the remnant will be saved. Verse number 17. Verse 17, Joe?
Oh, sorry.
That's all right.
The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so here we see that we're introduced to the remnant. The word remnant literally means the rest. All right, so there's a couple of different words that are termed or translated remnant in the Bible. They don't all mean rest, but this particular one does. It means the rest of them. So the remainder of the people of Israel. So whether that means those not sealed, Remember the 144,000 were sealed? Maybe the rest of them were the ones that weren't sealed. Or maybe some other indication there, but the rest of Israel that were these ones that he was seeking to destroy. And the remnant says that they obeyed God. These were believers in Israel. All right, so these are some of those in Israel who came to Christ during this time. They put their faith in him. They are his children, and the remnant received Jesus Christ. So these are the ones then, they have the testimony of Jesus, they've obeyed his commandments, and so they are believers in the Lord during this time. So in this chapter here, we've seen a lot of things taking place, but those five actors help us understand what is taking place there in the chapter as we've seen them, the woman in Israel, and then the red dragon of Satan, and then the man-child Christ, and then Michael the archangel, and then now the remnant. We'll be looking at these others in the future days. But the remnant of Israel will be saved. And so there's this number of Israel that will be saved during that time. Yeah. Joe?
Yeah, you've got the remnant, which is Israel, and it's being saved by keeping them hidden for 3.5 years. And they make war with the remnant of his seed. Now, the remnant of his seed, some people believe it's those who become Christianized during the time and turn to God, because there will be a lot of those who will be saved at that time. It just will not only be the Jews, but those who turn to God, those who do not take the mark of the beast, and there will be millions and millions of them, I believe.
So you're saying that the remnant of her seed may be maybe Gentile
those,
believers?
Those who are left at that time who turned to God, and yep. Some are killed and some are saved because they don't take the mark.
That's a possibility. But see, as you can see, as we've looked at this, one of the things that we can see very clearly is during the tribulation period, there is going to be a lot of persecution. There's going to be a lot of martyrdom. Multitudes and multitudes of people are going to be murdered for their faith. And their blood will be shed, and it'll be a terrible time. And Israel will take a lot of the brunt of it, because God is allowing Israel to go through this as part of his dealing with Israel. Now, yes, sir?
So when the judgments happen, like the trumpet sounds and those judgments and that kind of thing, was that... I kind of just forgot. Was that one beginning of the tribulation or one the second part?
Well,
the reason I'm asking is, does that all happen while Satan is on the earth and his angels, all these judgments? Or do those judgments happen first and then...
Well, Satan's always going to be here during that time.
Yeah, particularly cast down to the earth.
No. Well, see, it appears, and again, this parenthesis doesn't give us the time span. So exactly when... Some of this we know when he turns against Israel, it very clearly tells us there's 3.5 years when Israel's hidden. All right, so we know that that would indicate that it took place, that part of it took place in the middle. But as far as these other judgments go, these parentheses don't necessarily mesh up with them as far as time sequence. And I said right at the very beginning of our lessons there that personally, because the first 3.5 years were somewhat peaceful, I tend to think that that took place during the first of the seal judgments. Most people don't say that. Most people say that it's further down the line after several of the seal judgments or even some of the trumpet judgments. Okay, so there's a lot of difference of opinion as to the time sequence because God doesn't really lay that out very clearly for us. But we do know that these things are all, he's given us, it's almost like he's got a big bucket and he's throwing all the information in there and it's kind of mixing up as the time sequence of it, so we don't really fully understand it all.
Sometimes he gives us an overview of a whole thing that has happened, and then he comes in with specifics in different areas.
Yeah,
it's like the Gospels, you know. You've got the four Gospels, but you've got four different interpretations of how they see it. Like if you're in a football field and you're looking at it from four different points of view, seeing the same thing. Well, it's similar to the Gospels. They all have their view on it.
Okay, so
it has a section where it does the whole lot, and then it gets into specifics.
Knowing exactly where they all fit in is sometimes complicated. Okay, so some personal applications here. Satan is a fierce enemy of God's people, even today, and we need to remember that. You know, the devil is our enemy. The devil wants us to do wrong. The devil wants to defeat us, and he is the accuser of the brethren. And if you've done wrong today in one way or another, you said something or thought something, Satan's up in heaven saying, God, look at that person, what they did. And as soon as we get on our knees and we repent of our sin and we trust and we confess it to the Lord, then Jesus Christ steps in as our advocate and says, not a problem, I've taken care of that. It's been dealt with. And we can rejoice. What a blessing to have our advocate in heaven bailing us out every time Satan attacks us and accuses us. So keep that in mind. That is a wonderful truth that is true for each one of us. And then Scripture mentions three means of overcoming. And as I looked through this, I looked up all the different verses in the Bible that talk about overcome. A lot of them don't apply to what we're dealing with here. But we can overcome evil with good in Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then being born of God, believers and believing on the Son. We see that in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. It talks about being overcome by being born again, and we get overcome by believing on the Son. Both of them are there. And then overcome by the blood of the Lamb is in the chapter we saw here tonight. So those are three different things that were mentioned as far as overcoming. All right, so those are some specific things about the overcome, but there's probably a lot of other things, other applications we could look at there. And then we need to remember that in the end, Satan will be defeated and God will be the victor. You know, sometimes it can be discouraging. We just think, you know, why is the world becoming so wicked? Why doesn't God step in and do something? And you know, we don't have to look at it from a fatalistic point of view like so many in the world do and say, if there was really a God, he would do something. No, we don't do that. But sometimes we look in our heart, we're kind of like those the tribulation saints that are under the altar saying, Lord, when are you going to do something? When are you going to come and solve this? And they weren't angry with God. They're just pleading with God. God, please, hurry up. We want to see you take charge of this. And so sometimes we may feel that way, but we need to remember, if you know the Lord as your Savior, you're on the victor's side. And for those sad ones that don't know the Lord as their Savior, they're on the losing side. And it will take place. God will work all these things out just as he said he would. Okay? So keep that in mind, and it can be a help and encouragement to us. Okay? All right. So.